Good morning again, everyone. Would it surprise anyone if I said Happy Easter to you this morning? Because in the Christian tradition, Easter is not a day. Easter is a season. And today is the last Sunday of Eastertide. And so I'm going to bring us to a text that essentially takes us back to that very first Easter Sunday. And some disciples of Jesus who were wrestling with what they had just experienced. Our text this morning is from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. This is a pretty lengthy reading. Don't worry, I'm going to move through it fairly quickly. But let's read it together. This morning, I'm gonna read. You can follow along or just listen. This is how most early hearers would have experienced this. But this is Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. It begins with the phrase "that very day." That very day is that very first Easter Sunday. For some context, okay. Luke 24, verse 13, that very day two of the disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these last days?" And he said to them, "What things?" They said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how he and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us? Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that, like these disciples on the road to Emmaus this morning, through your word and the sacrament in this gathered community, you would show us Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. 1911, Robert Scott The man who discovered the Antarctic Plateau was on his second expedition to the region, and he was driven on this trip by an interpersonal fire. Because a few months earlier, he had been upstaged by the Norwegian explorer Roald Amundsen, who had become the first man to find and reach the South Pole. And Scott was furious. He was the one who was supposed to have found and reached the South Pole first. And Scott was determined to make it there. And so on this expedition, he was driven, and he pushed and pushed and pushed his men and his animals through horrible conditions, day after day after day, even when the weather should have caused him to pause and wait for safety. And they went on and on. And during one of these times, a dense haze of snow and fog descended, and it erased the horizon, and it blurred the boundary between sky and land, so that everything was white. And still, Scott didn't relent. And he believed that even in the blinding blizzard, they were still moving forward. Well, eventually the weather broke, and the team stopped and ventured out to get the lay of the land, and they explored to find out where they were, and discovered as they walked around, to their dismay, circular patterns of their own tracks. See, they had been immersed essentially in a snow globe of unbroken whiteness, and they had gotten disoriented, and lacking a reference point, had just been traveling in circles. Do you ever feel that way in life? You're moving and pressing because you feel like you have to, but you just keep coming back on your own tracks, making the same mistakes, having the same arguments, inadvertently hurting people in the same way, struggling with the same sin. I do. Life comes fast, doesn't it? Decisions to make, priorities to keep, relationships to tend, setbacks to deal with, choices to say yes or no to, problems to solve, fears to overcome, losses to grieve, not to mention all the mistakes and missteps. And it just comes with so much volume and velocity that the sky blends with the horizon, and sometimes we find ourselves groping, unsure of the way forward, and we need a reference point. A fixed and unmovable beacon to guide our walk. Well, friends, I guess if you feel that way, you're in good company. Because in this passage, we meet a group of disciples who are really disoriented. We meet these disciples, and we find them confused and dejected and, frankly, kind of blind. But we also meet them meeting Jesus, and we see him opening their eyes and showing them, and through them us, how to find a fixed reference point and how to focus on that reference point. And so that's our framework today, our outline, if you're an outline person. Finding and focusing on a solid and unchanging reference point for our life of faith. So first, how do we find that reference point? Well, we meet these disciples trudging home from Jerusalem after the Passover, after the crucifixion of Jesus, and after, we know, but they don't, the resurrection of Jesus. Early in the early in these verses, in 13 and 14, just trying to process what had happened. They're talking amongst themselves, right, about what had happened, about the crucifixion of Jesus. And they are so confused, they don't know which way is up. When they are joined by someone, they don't know who it is, verse 15 tells us. It says, Jesus himself drew near to them, but their eyes were kept from seeing him. They don't know who it is. We know it's Jesus, but they don't. And he draws near to them and he asks them, what are you talking about? Tell me what are you guys talking about? And they respond to him basically by saying, have you been living under a rock? Are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know these things that we're talking about? Now, I find this very interesting. In verse 19, Jesus says to them, he just asks them a question. He says, what things? What things? Now, just as an aside, note, as you read your Bible, note how many times Jesus asks questions. When we want people to learn something, we usually tell. When Jesus wants people to learn something, he frequently asks. And he does so here. He asks and then he listens. He listens to their anxiety and their confusion. He listens, as they said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. Right? He was mighty. Past tense. Right? But he failed. He was mighty, but our chief priests and rulers condemned him to death, and they crucified him. He failed. We had hoped, verse 21, we had hoped, again, past tense, we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. There's a clue buried in that sentence as to the reason they missed it. Right? They had hoped that he was going to be the one to come and redeem Israel. Well, they had hoped for the wrong things. You see, so many of the people in Jesus' day hoped for a redeemer to redeem Israel, and what they hoped for was kind of a nationalistic political redeemer who would come with earthly power, who would muster an army and drive out the Roman oppressors and restore Israel's national glory and rebuild the temple. That's what they were looking for. But the Romans won. They crucified him. And then he goes on and he says, some of the women among us come telling us this crazy story, claiming that the body wasn't there and that he was resurrected. You can't believe that. Right? That's not true. No wonder they're confused. And finally, Jesus kind of cuts through the haze of their confusion in verse 25. And he says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer all these things and enter into his glory? Right? You guys are being foolish. You're slow of heart. Your whiteout is self-inflicted. If you guys had paid attention to your Bibles, and more on this in a minute, by the way, but if you guys had paid attention to your Bibles, you would have seen this coming. You got so fixated on your desires, your particular hopes, that you missed that God is actually doing something different, better, bigger, greater. And he always has been. And beginning, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Again, going to unpack that more in a minute, but for now, here's the point. Jesus is saying, you wanted your version of redemption, but you missed this. It's all about me. It's all about me. Not political power, not religious conformity, not social order, not our comfort or desires, not somebody's partisan agenda, but God's. It's all about Jesus. That's how you find the fixed reference point. When my older kids were quite a bit younger, we lived in St. Louis at the time, and the doctor, the pediatrician we used to take them to, would always give them a lollipop. I guess to sort of preemptively, you know, sugar the medicine or the shot or whatever that she was going to do. And they began to associate the lollipop with the doctor so much that sometimes they wanted to go to the doctor because they knew there was a lollipop coming. And then it got to be where you'd take them to the doctor and all they wanted was the lollipop, and then they would want to leave. Right? They didn't want the doctor, right? They just wanted the lollipop. Now, that is a silly and trivial example of what Jesus is doing here, of what he's saying here. The point of what God is doing is not fulfilling their desires. The point is healing and health, right? He's saying, all you guys want is the lollipop of personal comfort or social order or some, you know, restoration of government or national glory or religious hegemony or something. And he's like, you guys wanted the lollipop. I came to bring the cure. And that's why you missed it. You're looking for the wrong things, and when the wrong things don't come, you despair as if God has failed, when really, it's us. So the question, friends, for us is, what are we looking for? That if it doesn't come, or if we don't get it, we somehow think God has failed. Yeah, the thing we think will give us deep contentment or happiness, the thing we expect from our faith and get frustrated when we don't get it. It's the usual suspects, isn't it? But it's just helpful to go back and constantly audit our hearts. You know, at a personal level, it's stuff like comfort or you know, personal fulfillment. It's a great job or a happy, stress-free marriage or, you know, excellent grades and the promise of a great school or a promotion or a title or, you know, whatever signifies success. Or a family that exists, if we're honest, as a proxy for our own virtue. Oh, you have great kids. You know, you must be a great person. You know, and it's big too. It's just at a social level. Society that conforms to my preferences, which, you know, everyone knows that the only right way to order the government or the economy, etc., is this or that. Friends, if we do that, we're going to miss Jesus. A lot of those things are important. A lot of those things are worthwhile to pay attention to. But they're not the ultimate thing. And that's what Jesus is telling them. Don't miss Jesus. Right? That's how you find the reference point. And then, once you find the reference point, you got to stay focused on it. How do you focus? How do you fixate on it so you don't lose it? Well, as Jesus reveals himself to these disciples, he gives three ways. Three ways to focus on the reference point of our risen Savior. And they sound so basic but they are a bottomless well of grace and mercy. The first way is his word. So, verses 25 to 27. He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Beginning in Moses and all the prophets. Moses is a person, but Moses in that culture was shorthand for the first five books of the Bible and the early history, the early historical books of the Bible. The prophets is the later historical books and the prophetical books of the Bible. That is shorthand for every book in the Old Testament. Moses and the prophets. In other words, and he even goes on and says it, you don't even have to take my word for it, Jesus says it. All the scriptures, the whole Bible at the time, they didn't have the New Testament, they were living the New Testament. They had the Old Testament, that was their Bible, right? The entire Bible, Jesus says, is about me. Every bit of the early history of God's dealings with his people, including the law, is about me. Every word of the account of the prophets calling God's people back to faith in God's promises when they had broken the law, all of it is about me. All of it somehow anticipated Jesus, prepared God's people for the coming of Jesus, demonstrated our need for the Savior, or directly predicted the Savior. All of it is about Jesus. Friends, Jesus just told us how to read our Bibles. Did you hear that? He just told you how to read your Bible. He just told me how to read my Bible. Now, this means something to people like us who value the Bible. That could provoke a question or an interesting question for folks like us who value the Bible. Like, what's the point of the Bible? What's it for? What's the Bible for? My guess is you ask a lot of people that question and you get a lot of answers. I recently heard a relatively prominent politician on TV telling me that every American ought to have a Bible in their home because it teaches us how to live, teaches us morality. Now, that's one answer to the question that some people probably would give, right? The Bible is a book of morality and ethics, right? It teaches us right from wrong. Other people might say the Bible is a book of theological insight. It teaches us what to believe about God. Others might say the Bible is a book of the law. It teaches us how to behave. Others might say the Bible is a book of inspiration. It motivates us to be our best possible self. And you know what? You can find things in the Bible that do those things. You can. So in a way, each of those answers is sort of right. But sort of right is the worst kind of wrong. And here's what I mean. If I told you that the Bible is a manual for solving differential equations or navigating the English Channel, you would laugh in my face, wouldn't you? Because that is transparently false. The Bible doesn't say a word about either of those things, and that is ridiculous. But if I tell you that the Bible is an ethical code for living well, you'd go, well, that's plausible. There's a lot in there about how to, about living well or be right and wrong, right? And you might go, sure, yeah, that's okay. But if you do, you miss the main point by latching on to a secondary point. And here Jesus is telling us what the main point is. The main point of the Bible is not what we do. It's not what we obey. It's not what we learn. It's what God does for us in Jesus. Jesus says, it's my life for yours, my achievement for your need, my perfection in the place of your sin. All the other stuff, our piety, our virtue, our obedience to God, as important as that is, and it is important, flows from a response to the primary thing, which is what God does for us in Jesus. That's what I mean when I say the Word. And that's what Jesus means when he says, want to fixate on the main thing? Fixate on the Word, the Scriptures, which convey to us the fixed reference point of Jesus. That's the first way. The second way is the sacraments. It's another way that God gives us to focus, to keep our focus on the Savior. Look at verse 30, when Jesus joins them for a meal after they've arrived at the city of Emmaus. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Jesus took it, broke it, blessed it, gave it. If that sequence of verbs sounds familiar, that's because it appears numerous other times in the New Testament, and it's always in the same order and conveying the same thing. It appears in every gospel narrative of Jesus feeding the 5,000, and it appears in all four accounts of the Last Supper, which came to be the first instance of communion. And then Jesus is repeating it here. And that's no accident. Because this meal that Jesus shares with these disciples looks back to that Last Supper, that first Holy Communion, which fulfilled once and for all the Passover symbolism of a victim sacrificed in the place of a guilty sinner. And Jesus is essentially saying to them in this meal what he had already just said to them by pointing to himself in the Word. That's what I just did for you. That's what just happened. That's what you guys were wrestling about when you were walking home as you were trying to make sense of the crucifixion. And it is also absolutely no accident that in verse 31, that's when their eyes were opened and they recognized him. That's the moment that the haze cleared and the sky separated from the horizon and they realized who they were talking to. Because word and sacrament go together. Revealing Jesus to his community. And that's the third thing Jesus shows us that helps us focus on the fixed reference point, the community that God gives us. Look at what these guys do after their eyes were opened and they realize who they've been talking to. In verse 33, they rise that same hour and return to Jerusalem. Now, that sounds like a throwaway phrase, but think about this. They get up and walk 7 miles at night back to Jerusalem where they had just came from. Like, I got frustrated yesterday when I had to go into my car and go back to the grocery store to pick something up because I had just been there. I did not have to walk at night 7 miles back to the grocery store. Right? They go back to Jerusalem, and why did they go back there? To be with the apostles and the other disciples. to be with the community, right? To Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." By this point, the apostles and the other disciples had gotten it through their thick head that the women were telling the truth, right? And Jesus actually had risen. In other words, the thing that they doubted back in verses 22 and 23, they finally realized, no, that it was true all along. And these two disciples who had gone home to Emmaus said, no, we got to be back there. Like, we got to be with our people. We can't be alone here. We got to be with our people. Sharing their encounter. Sharing their joy. Pointing one another to Jesus. Helping one another stay focused. Okay? If you're on the internet much, especially social media, you will have seen somebody trying to sell you a quick fix. Right? This is the trick for weight loss. This is the trick to retire a millionaire. Right? Nobody clicks on those and wants to hear, well, what you need to do is eat healthy, exercise regularly, cut down on calories, or, you know, save early, avoid debt, invest prudently, live within your means. That's not what anybody wants to hear, right? They want the hack. I think we want to hack our faith sometimes. I think we want the quick fix for spiritual maturity or something like that. The secret to supercharge our spirituality, and I think that word and sacrament and community sound boring and anodyne. Right? Any Sunday school kid could probably come up with those, something like that, right? Give us something unique. But friends, there's no secret. There's no secret. Christianity isn't Gnosticism with its hidden truths revealed to the privileged few. Christianity's open. It doesn't take mystical insight or spiritual heroics. It doesn't require theological genius or an elite ethical moral purity. It doesn't demand that we construct an ideal family or adopt a particular social agenda. In fact, Christianity says we can't really do any of those things sufficiently anyway. Instead, Christianity offers us a Savior who lives a perfectly obedient life in our place, who died an atoning death in our place, who rose from the dead, defeating death, and who promises to come again to make all things new, and asks us if we have the humility to admit our sin and brokenness, our need for the Savior, and to keep our eyes fixed on Him. And so, Church of the Redeemer, as we live our life of faith together, let's look to Jesus. Let's focus on Jesus. As simple and basic as that sounds, at the end of this Easter season, at the end of this season when we're celebrating the resurrection of our Savior, let's look to Jesus. As we read our Bible, don't look for rules to follow or facts to learn. Look for Jesus. As we come to communion, which we will in a few minutes, remember this is not a ritual. This is a meeting place with the Spirit of the risen Christ. And as we gather in community, whether it's in corporate worship or vacation Bible school or small groups or lunches after church, or anywhere else. Let's point one another to Jesus. Let's remind one another that the gospel's true. Let's serve and love one another as if we really believe it. There's a scene in, I'll close with this. There's a scene in Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade. I'm dating myself. What are you going to do? Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade, maybe you've seen this. The plot of this movie, if you've seen it or if you recall, is that Indiana Jones and the bad guys, which are always Nazis, right? The Indiana Jones and the Nazis are both trying to find the Holy Grail. Right, the chalice that Jesus supposedly used in the Last Supper. And at the very end of the movie, they supposedly have found the room where the grail is stored, and Indy and the Nazis get there at the same time, and they burst into the room and they find a knight guarding a room full of cups. And the Nazi gets there first, and he bursts in. And he looks around, and he's trying to decide which cup he thinks is the right one, and he sees an ornately decorated gold cup covered with diamonds and jewels, and he says, this is the cup of the King of Kings. And he takes the cup, and he drinks from it, and it crumbles to dust. And the knight deadpans. Remember this? He chose poorly. And then Indiana Jones looks around and he chooses a simple stone chalice. He says, this is the cup of a carpenter. And the knight says, you chose wisely. Friends, there's a lot of shiny things that would pass themselves off as authentic Christianity. Politics and social agendas and parenting styles and contentious hair-splitting issues of theology and doctrine. Matters of morality and ethics. All kinds of things. And friends, these are important, and the gospel has things to say about them, and we should take them seriously. But they are not ultimate things. Friends, let's never forget. Don't fixate on the secondary things that would displace Christ, who is the center. Let's pray together. Lord, it's easy for us to forget that Jesus and nothing else is our Savior. Jesus and nothing else secures us with you. Jesus and nothing and no one else gives us meaning and security in this world. And so, Lord, teach us through the Word and the sacrament in the community to stay focused on Him. We pray in His name. Amen.